Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. My focus this morning is going to be on verses 4 through 8, particularly on verse 8. And I want to read those five verses once more. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. In the realm of health and nutrition, there is a saying, you are what you eat. In the realm of computer technology, if there are any programmers in here, and I know there are some that are technically inclined, there is a saying, garbage in, garbage out, James says. In the realm of biblical Christianity, there should be a saying, you are what you worship. One living theologian puts it this way, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. So what do you revere? What do you idolize? What are you chasing after? Where are you trying to find satisfaction? This morning, I want to consider the theme of idolatry and its implications, even within the walls of the visible church of Jesus Christ. I want to lay a couple of foundation stones this morning, I hope, in helping us build a biblical theology of idolatry. God willing, you walk away from the sermon this morning challenged and equipped and informed. It's coming up on the time of year when every 9 months or so, I make a trip to the dentist. And I've always had this in my thinking. The American Dental Association recommends every 6 months, but if I could stretch it out to every 9 months, then that means instead of going 4 times every 2 years, I'd go 3 times every 2 years, and that sounds a lot better to me. I'll just say it, I'm not a fan of going to the dentist. For whatever reason, the morning of my dental appointment there is some trepidation, there is some low-level fear. I think that this day is going to be the one where I'm going to go to the dentist and they're going to tell me all my teeth are going to fall out in the next 6 months, or I have the dreaded gum disease. And then I go and I sit in that chair, the epitome of discomfort, and I think while I'm waiting. And you get your teeth cleaned, and then you wait some more, because that dentist is going to come see you and review the x-rays and give you the news. And speaking of gum disease, to my left, as I'm sitting in the epitome of discomfort, I see a chart so artistically illustrating the onset of gum disease. And it's nasty. It's terrible. I mean, that chart is scary. I think to myself, this is the silent killer. The onset happens ever so slowly. The disease, like leaven, spreads slowly, little by little, over my gums. And then suddenly, wham, the dentist says, "You've got gum disease." Well, I don't have gum disease, thank God. But I think these are some of the reasons why I dread going to the dentist. I think idolatry is a little bit like gum disease. Slowly by slowly, like leaven, little by little, idolatry takes hold of the heart. But what is idolatry in the first place? From Martin Luther's larger catechism discussion of the first commandment, according to Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have what? No other gods before me. He comments, trying to wrap his mind around idolatry. And he says, idolatry is whatever your heart clings to and relies upon. That is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. Simply put, if I could define it for us, I would say that idolatry is whatever claims the loyalty in us that belongs to God alone. Idolatry is whatever claims the loyalty in us that belongs to God alone. So we have a good working definition now. Idolatry is not confined to images, to wood, stone, and metal structures. It isn't just Hindus with their images, Eastern Orthodox with their icons, or Buddhists with their statues that are idolatrous. Sadly, very sadly, idolatry is just as prevalent in the West as it is in the East. Even to some degree, the Church of Jesus Christ swims in the waters of idolatry. Yes, even true believers are snared by this dangerous trap. Look at verse 8 with me again. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And the them there is idols. Things that men make. Things that the minds of men craft. Those who trust them become like them. I've broken the remaining portion of this sermon down into four parts. Number one, we are all worshipers. Number two, we are all worshiping. Number three, some are under wrath, headed for ruin. Number four, some are under grace, headed for glory. I want to lay the first foundation stone this morning. We are all worshipers. Every one of us. We are born that way. It is in our very nature to imitate what we love. For those parents here, we see this almost immediately with our babies. We do funny stuff with our babies. I had two of them. They're not babies anymore. But I remember some of the goofy things. I'm not even sure what comes across my mind. But we do these things with our little ones, and we're provoking them to mimic us, to imitate us. Funny faces that we make. I remember even with Carly, I'd blink my eyes, and I'm just trying to get her to blink her eyes in response. And it's so cute for some reason when they imitate me blinking my eyes. This is in their DNA, your DNA. This is how God made us. We are imitators. We come into the world with an unalterable desire and an innate ability to worship. We're longing to imitate something. Paul Washer said that the scripture is clear that man and woman were created by God and for God. And we find meaning for our existence only in loving Him, glorifying Him, and doing His will. This is how God made us. From the womb, we are intended to be worshipers, and we are. We are the Imago Dei, created in the image of God. God has designed us with a spiritual capacity unlike any other creature on the face of the earth. There is an immaterial, unseen part in men. This is the spiritual part of our makeup. Man is both body and spirit. Not body only, not spirit only. And we are made in the image of God. We are created as spiritual creatures, and spirit can only be satisfied by spirit. Until men are reconciled with their Creator, they can simply never be fulfilled in life. Think back with me to the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden knew for a time full and beautiful communion with God. In Genesis 2, we see that God had given man dominion over creation. Adam is there and he's naming the animals. He is working the garden. That was his commission. Work and keep the garden. Exercise dominion. Be fruitful and multiply. And yet, in Genesis 3, we get this glimpse into what Adam and Eve must have known in terms of communion with God when we see that God enters into the garden in the cool of the day and he is looking for them. They had known beautiful and intimate communion with God. We don't know how long that lasted, if that was hours, if that was days, if that was years, if that was decades. We don't know. But for a time, they knew uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship with the Most High. They were made for this. Then came the fall, the curse, the death, the severing, the alienation, and we could go on and on. Spiritual death landed upon men. And in Adam, we have all suffered the consequences. In Adam, Scripture tells us, we all die. So today, we're born spiritually dead in sin. We're alienated from God. Our souls are darkened and we love darkness. We are born spiritually blind. At birth, that image of God that is stamped upon men, it is still there, but it is defaced. It is corrupted. It is polluted. Yet, we are still worshipers. Still worshipers. We're just worshiping all of the wrong things. We are born enslaved and broken and defiled. And how could our worship be right? We need Christ, the second Adam, to rescue us, to piece us back together, to cleanse us if our worship is ever to be right. Remember, we are all worshipers. From the womb, we worship. Second foundation stone is the reality that we're all worshiping. Now, this is a verb. This is active. I've covered the fact that we are all worshipers. Yes, we are doing what we were created to do. We are worshiping. Yet how do we do that outside of Christ when we are broken and defiled? Well, our worship is broken and defiled. And again, only in Christ can our worship be restored to a right worship, a worship unto God, who is the only object deserving of our worship. Let me repeat what I quoted early on. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. We are all revering actively this present moment. We are all pursuing, we are all longing after something, we are all devoted to something. You might not see this moment with instant clarity what that something is. You probably don't pillow your head at night and analyze your worship that day. But you did worship something. All of us are worshiping something. Children who don't even know what worship means are worshiping something. Adults who couldn't define idolatry, or when they hear that term, they relegate such practices to barbarians over there somewhere, they are walking idolaters themselves. You don't have to understand the terms to be about the practice. We are all worshiping. So how does this work? What is it that men worship? Let me illustrate this in the Bible. What men worship can be rightly divided into two categories. And we see this multiple times in the Scriptures. We are worshiping either the Creator or created things. We are worshiping either the Creator or created things. There's two categories and only two categories. For some of you, when I said creator or created things, I know it triggered thoughts of Romans 1. You don't even have to nod at me. I know that some of you thought of Romans 1. So let's briefly look at two passages in Romans. First, let's look at Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. I want to illustrate what it is that men worship, the objects of our worship, as well as what follows, the fruit, the outcome of our worship. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, I will read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their own bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans chapter 1, the opening theology of the Apostle Paul in this systematic presentation of the sinfulness of men and the glory of God in salvation, the opening statements that Paul is making are rooted in a theology of idolatry. The wrath of God revealed from heaven. The character of God plain to all men. Why? Because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes clearly perceived from the very beginning since the creation of the world, Romans 1 says. Thus men are without excuse. In Romans 3, he repeats that theme, that all mouths may be shut For although men knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They became fools. And where's the idolatry? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They exchanged the truth about God for lies about God. In three different ways, Paul describes the essence of idolatry. And he goes on to show in the remaining verses of chapter 1 that idolatry happens to be the root of all sins, the root from which all other sin springs forth, and it gets ugly in Romans 1. When one ceases to trust in God and in place of God becomes devoted to created things, the heart becomes darkened and all manner of sin follows. This is the wrong kind of exchange. A few weeks in the new members class, when I talk about justification by faith, we're going to talk about a glorious exchange. My sin for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the great exchange. This is not that exchange. This is the exchange of the glory of the incorruptible, immortal, infinite God for created, temporary, fading things. This is the heart of idolatry. The essence of idolatry involves an exchange. Mankind, lost in sin, exchanges the glory of God for images. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. And because of that, because we become what we worship, because of that, we become lifeless and profitless and worthless and hopeless, just like the idols we love and pursue. Let's further consider the term image that Paul uses here. He uses it one other time in this letter to the church at Rome. One other time. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And I'll read verses 28 and 29. Two times Paul uses image. The first we've seen, the second we will now see. And I'll read God's word starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the image of his Son. Uniquely, Paul is using images in two totally different ways. Uniquely, in Romans, we are seeing that you are either worshiping created things, that is your image. You are worshiping it, devoted to it, and becoming like them. Or, according to Romans 8, you are being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Worshiping Him, loving Him, and becoming more and more like Him. There you have it. In Romans 1, Paul shows the object and effects of idol worship, worshiping created things. In Romans 8, Paul speaks of those who worship God, those who love Him. It's wonderful to note that those who love and pursue God are on a completely different path, on a completely different trajectory than what we see in the remaining verses of Romans 1. They are not headed for more and more darkness and gross sin. They are headed for more and more conformity to Jesus, conformity to His image. You see, we really do resemble what we revere. We become like our object of worship. Whether for good or for harm, it is true. What you're worshiping, you are imitating. By now, I hope it's becoming more and more clear in your thinking as we're building a theology of idolatry. We are worshiping something right here, right now. We are worshiping something, every one of you. You are worshipers. You are devoted to something. It's either the Creator or created things. The Creator or created things. And since this is true in each one of us, we are becoming like what we worship. We are being molded into one of two possible images. Either we are becoming more and more like our Creator, to the glory of God, to the praise of Jesus Christ, or we are becoming more and more like created things. It's as simple as that. As idol worshipers, you are becoming darkened, foolish, and deeply sinful. As God worshipers, you are becoming more and more Christ-like. You're being conformed to the world today, or you're being conformed to Christ today. There are only two categories. Two possibilities. There are no other possible outcomes, period. So let's turn our attention now to the outcomes of these pursuits. The fruit of it. Where will idolatry lead you? Where will conformity to Christ lead you? What are the effects? I want to summarize this next section with a statement I made earlier. All idolaters are under wrath and headed for ruin. Under wrath and headed for ruin. You remember our opening text, Psalm 115. Starting in verse 4. Idols of silver and gold, the work of human hands. Men make them. They carve them. Isaiah so wonderfully treats this theme of idolatry in a humorous, mocking, sarcastic way when he describes the trunk of the tree. And half of it is cut and used to carve from it an idol, which is then set up to be worshipped and adored. And the other half is chopped up for firewood. It's ridiculous, but it's true. It was true of me. It was true of you. It may still be true of you. Men make idols that they carve in them mouths. But the idols can't talk. When the sinner is hurting, when the sinner is troubled, that idol gives no counsel. They carve in them eyes, but the idol doesn't see. The idol is clueless, completely unaware to the troubles of the day. They carve and form on them ears, but that idol doesn't hear. You could speak and speak to that idol, and it doesn't hear. Think of Elijah on top of Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal. Do you remember as he was taunting them, as they're trying to call down fire from heaven? Do you remember what Elijah said of their idol? Maybe he's sleeping. Just cry a little louder. Maybe you'll wake him from his sleep. He's poking fun at this very reality. The idol can't hear. He's not listening. They have hands, but they don't feel. No hands to comfort, no hands to caress. It's a wooden, metal, stone idol. It's a dead object, an inanimate object. Feet, but they don't walk. Not going anywhere. I loved in the temple of the Philistines, Dagon, flat on his face. God just put him down. You can set him back up, but he's not setting himself back up. It's an inanimate object. Good luck with that. They don't even make a sound in their throat. No voice to be heard. No empathetic words. Nothing. And those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. It's a theme I would love to tease out more had we time. Here's what the psalmist isn't saying. The psalmist isn't saying in verse 8 that like those idols that have eyes and can't see, have hands but can't feel, you're not going to be able to physically feel or you're going to go blind. He's not saying that in the physical sense. What is he saying? He's saying that the idols we adore are profitless and lifeless and worthless. And as we continue to adore those idols, we too become profitless, lifeless, and worthless. He's saying something about our spiritual sight, our spiritual hearing, our spiritual feeling, our spiritual walking. Idolatry causes man's spiritual senses to grow numb and to malfunction. When our worship is out of order and it's created things and not the Creator, everything about us is out of order. When our worship is malfunctioning, everything about us is malfunctioning. This is what the psalmist is communicating. Let's consider some real-world examples of this. The self-employed man, the businessman, idolizes the rich and famous. He wants to run with the big dogs. As a result, he becomes greedy, materialistic, and vain. The teenage girl idolizes some seductive pop star. As a result, she becomes self-centered and sensual. The teenage boy idolizes his favorite football player. As a result, he becomes aggressive and conceited. The housewife idolizes what she thinks is the perfect family and the perfect home. As a result, she becomes depressed, ungrateful, and envious. If we worship learning, education, or academia, we will become arrogant and condescending. If we worship entertainment, we will become lazy and worldly. This is the fruit of idolatry. We will become dumbed down, insensitive, and just like what we worship. We are what we worship. Are you seeing this? Whatever you're pursuing, you're becoming like that object more and more, for good or for evil. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, this thought is echoed by the prophet who is speaking on behalf of God when he says, "Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness, becoming worthless." Did you see that? They went after worthlessness and became worthless. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15, this is echoed again, where they go after vanity and become vain. This is a biblical theme. This is the fruit of idolatry. And sadly, in these cases, when we reject the Creator and instead worship created things, we are under wrath and headed for ruin. If we're going to be honest and really try to assess our Western culture today, I want to make this meaningful for us today. We are not Native Americans with totem poles. Our idolatry does look different. But it is idolatry and nasty idolatry nonetheless. So if we're going to be honest and try to assess where we are today, in our culture today, most of us have made ourselves the object of worship. You are your idol. No, we aren't like the North Americans, Native Americans, who worship animal life. We aren't like the pagans who worship the god of the sun and the god of the rain. We aren't like the Baal worshipers of the Old Testament carving images from wood, metal, and stone. And yet, we are just like them. We are just like them. Instead of creating some physical representation of what we worship, like a totem pole, a statue, or a wooden image, we simply worship ourselves, our own image. It is the God of self that is preeminent in our day. Paul to Timothy speaks of making a god of your own belly. Pride, self-love, materialism, sensuality, pleasure, indulgence, even atheistic naturalism. It's all a product of worshiping the God of self. Who is God but me? All of this flows from a theology of me. No God but me. None matter but me. This is the same lie that Satan has been spouting from the beginning when in the garden to Adam and Eve said, "You shall become like God." Even in the church, Satan is whispering this lie today. And where does all of this idolatry take you? To wrath and to ruin. In the here and now, as you steadily become more and more like what you worship, you're under the wrath of God. Your trajectory is hellward. And then in the life to come, under the wrath and the judgment of God forever. Yet there's an alternative. What's the alternative? What is available to us in Jesus Christ? What is biblical worship to be? To worship the Creator. To worship God, to be devoted to Him, to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's the summary statement. All God worshipers are under grace and headed for ultimate glory. An entirely different object of worship, an entirely different trajectory, an entirely different eternal destination. And isn't this wonderful? What is more full of hope than this? To worship Christ is to become like Christ and to be forever with Christ. It is Paul's call in Romans 12. I wish we could have spent some time there. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. Be transformed. Paul's saying be transformed into the image of Christ he spoke of three and a little bit chapters earlier. Only the grace of Christ can accomplish this in us, to make us truly God worshipers, under grace, headed for glory. God is all in all, and He must do it. The fact of the matter is, every single Christian, here, near, and far, is struggling against idolatry. Every one of us. Most likely, we are picking up and putting down different idols all the time. And only by the grace and the power of Jesus Christ can we increasingly conquer such temptations to idolatrous sin and cling to Him in a more single-hearted, a more devoted way. If we really long to worship God more and more, if we really long to put away our idols, brethren, we have to be radical. There can be nothing casual about it. Idolatry is real and idolatry is serious. If you are snared by idolatry, trust, it is eating your soul. Jeff spoke this morning of Matt's daily thoughts, two parts that he sent out, I think, Thursday and Friday, or Friday and Saturday, about spiritual drowsiness. If you are struggling with idolatry, I don't care to what degree, you are sleeping asleep. You need to wake up. We have to be willing to accurately and aggressively assess our lives. We have to be ready and willing to pluck out eyeballs and to cut off limbs. We have to be ready and willing to repent, to turn from idols, as we see in 1 John 5. We must ask God's power to accomplish this. We'll not do it in our own strength. We must be cast upon Him. But the call this morning, brethren, turn from idols. Stop worshiping created things and worship your Creator. Stop worshiping things that are demeaning to your Creator, things that He has made, and worship the God who made them. You can hear a call to repentance like this, and you can respond with a willing heart. You can be cast upon God, who is your hope and stay. Or you could be like Rachel, Jacob's wife. When her father Laban came into her tent looking for the family idols, you can hide them. Jeff spoke about hiding sin this morning. You can lie and say, "Dad, I don't have them." You can just sit on them for a season. But know this, you are becoming like them. It is shaping your life and trajectory. And there are consequences, real, tangible consequences, for exchanging the worship of God for images, for things that God has made. If you keep pursuing idols, if you keep loving the things of this world, you will only prove that you were never a child of God to begin with, says Scripture. They went out from us because they were not of us. 1 John 2:15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. What do you think John is talking about there? He's talking about idolatry. Loving the world, loving the things of the world, setting your affections upon created things, turning away in your worship from the Creator. This is the essence of idolatry. Turn from these things, brethren. Worship the living God. May God help us to see these idols for what they are and to repent, to lay them down, to destroy them, to grind them into powder as Moses did the golden calf, and to worship God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, that you would give us the revelation of God, the Scriptures, that would inform us of these snares, of these traps, of this idolatry. And then that you would give us loving, warm invitations, mercy-filled invitations to turn, to live, to be healed, to be restored. God, pour out mercy on your people today. Awaken us from slumber. Set us free from idolatry. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.